Thank you that you have gathered every one of us here to this room tonight and that we've sung your praises so beautifully and so heartfelt to your Son, our King. And I pray that now we might deepen our wonder and our love and joy that Jesus was born for us. In his name we ask, amen. So friends, I'd just like to share with you what the Bible is saying when it teaches us about God being made flesh. We call this the incarnation of God, from sort of, the word we get for carnivore is flesh. The incarnation is God taking on flesh, the eternal God taking on our humanity. There's nothing like it in any other scriptural or religion or worldview than this special story of the God who is the creator, separate from his creation, entering into the story. This is really good news for us tonight because it tells us that God is accessible. God is knowable. You know, God is not distant and hidden. He has revealed himself. The invisible God now in Jesus is visible. And so God wants us to know him. The incarnation shows us that God is very committed to all he has made. Especially God cares for you. God cares for the human race. And God is invested in us by taking on in his Son his humanness. The incarnation, friends, teaches us that, as the angel said to Mary, nothing is impossible for God. And that's good news in a world without hope. The incarnation tells us that God wanted to personally achieve our rescue. So God doesn't send an agent or a third party, but God comes in his own Son. The incarnation teaches us that God is serious about forgiving our sin, that he came to die for us. And most of all, the incarnation teaches us that God loves us. God loves you. And so I hope you have a sense of that in your hearts and minds tonight. In fact, the incarnation says God wants a real friendship with us and God wants to be close to us. And so Christmas can be summarized by simply saying Christmas is God come close. God come close. One of the great promises in the Bible from James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And the incarnation is about God drawing nearer to us than we ever would have imagined or even asked. Rather than meet us halfway, God has bridged the gap quite spectacularly. And you see that in the story. Now let's enter into the story a little bit. There's a character in the story that's often overlooked, and well, it's not really a character. It's a piece of furniture called the manger. And I don't know if you noticed in that last reading that Luke's gospel, he mentions the manger three times. And so we don't know actually where this comes from, but presumably 2,000 years ago, the innkeeper was wanting to look after his animals and needed to feed them and put his hay in something. And so one morning he found some scraps of wood and just some spare timber, and he pieced together a manger. And, you know, he probably didn't put his best effort into it. He thought, just for the stable, just for the animals. Job done before lunch. As long as the animals can eat, that's good enough. And yet, what will this manger hold? It's so important to Luke. The innkeeper could never have imagined that one day the manger would hold be the place, the crib, for a baby who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one the Bible was waiting for, called the Christ or the Messiah. And so the angel says about this baby, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And I wonder if you're a woodworker or something, or if you're one of these crafty types that likes to give handmade Christmas presents, you put a lot of effort into them for the person you love, how might the innkeeper have crafted the manger differently if he had known who it would bear? And even to say here is a king is not enough, because there are hints here in the way Luke tells the story that this baby is both a descendant of David, but also, as the angel says, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, just think of these two aspects of Jesus. He's a descendant of David. He's a human, but he's also called the Son of the Most High. He is divine. He is God's eternal Son. And so throughout the history of Christianity, the church, Christians have always held that Jesus had these two natures. His humanity, he has a body and a soul. You have a body and soul, I have a body and soul. Jesus has a body and soul. But Jesus has a second nature. He is the eternal person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so in the manger is one person, not two people, but one person with these two natures in a harmonious union. You know, he's truly divine. He's truly of one substance with the Father, but also he's like us. He's of one substance with us according to his humanity. He's like us in every way except sin. He never sinned. If you want to Google this, it's a pretty good Wikipedia page. You can Google the Council of Chalcedon, 451, that said, "We honour Jesus by honouring him in two natures that we keep together unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly and inseparably. In the person of this baby is united God and man." So let me give you some examples of how this might work. It's quite the mystery, but it's also quite the miracle. In his human nature, the baby Jesus cries. He needs to be breastfed. He needs a nappy change. As he grows, he will get sick. He has to pray and obey as a human should. He has to do everything we do, except he doesn't sin. The baby Jesus in his human nature, for example, I don't know if this happened, probably hopefully didn't happen, but occasionally a baby is dropped. So if the manger broke, then gravity would have pulled the person Jesus down and it would have bruised him and injured him. But at the same time, in the person of Jesus, in his divine nature, he's the one through whom the universe was made, and he holds and sustains the universe together even while he is in the manger. By his divine will, there is earth and stars in orbit. He holds together gravity, even as the gravity might pull him down out of the manger. Every atom that spins, that holds together the manger, that holds the baby, Jesus is sovereignly in control of, because he's God. So in the manger is not two persons, but one person, one King, one Lord, one Saviour, in harmonious union, an amazing miracle, an amazing mystery, a harmonious union of God and man for us and for our salvation. That's who we're singing about. It's pretty good, isn't it? And it's pretty good contents for a spare piece of furniture that normally has the hay for the sheep. Now there's another vessel we need to consider as we think about the miracle of Christmas. If you sort of stay in the same region, but you wind back from these events 9 months, we can go deeper into the mystery and deeper into the miracle. The location of the beginning of the miracle is the very womb of the Virgin Mary. The angel said, "You will be with," this is in our pew Bibles, "you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will to give him the name Jesus." That's Luke 1:32. But the Greek, the biblical Greek, is much more literal. It actually says, Mary, you will conceive in your womb. The word womb is mentioned by Luke, the writer. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So this is the Mary engaged, a virgin, not yet married to Joseph. And in her body is a planned miracle since before the creation of the world, since before she was born, before the universe was made. The whole creation, even the very our very race as humans, was designed by God for this moment, that God might enter into the very womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, friends, we already know from experience, both happy and heartbreaking, that the womb is already a place of miracles, that it's the place of conception. And that itself, you know, for each of us was a miracle of our own conception. But now in Mary is a deeper miracle of divine incarnation, divine conception. Earlier we sang, O come, all ye faithful, and we sang, true God of true God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. We're very specific, aren't we, in the Bible. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. And that hymn, that carol from the 18th century, borrows language from the 4th century. And there's an ancient Christian song called the Te Deum, T-E-D-E-U-M. And that says, thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. That Jesus, the eternal Son, was willing to enter into that the womb and be united with human nature in the very being of Mary, the bosom of Mary. And so, friends, everything I've said earlier about what was in the manger, Jesus fully God, fully man, is true of the womb of Mary from the very moment of his conception. And Mary herself was puzzled by this. How will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel told her in our reading, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. So Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and God the Father. It's an amazing thing to think that God enters into this location of vulnerability. There's nothing more vulnerable than a baby, except for maybe an unborn baby. And yet all the while Jesus is being formed in his human nature, he is still fully divine. He's still eternal. He's still holding the universe together, even while he's being formed in the womb of Mary. But also, it's also a great miracle because the womb is a place of pain. It's a place for some seasons of life, for some couples. You know, it's a place of stress or worry, or it's a reminder of loss or of a shattered dream. And so Christmas tells us that God enters our pains and our stresses and our broken dreams. God the Son enters into our very human existence, not just sort of taking over a baby, as it were, like a possession or something, but actually, no, truly in conception, being joined to a human nature forever. Now, for Mary, actually, after this point in the story, the Bible doesn't talk much about her. And in fact, later in the Gospels, you have references to Jesus having brothers and sisters. And so the assumption is actually, biblically, by the biblical evidence, that Mary just went on and got married to Joseph and didn't stay a virgin and had babies and was a normal godly mother. And so Bible-believing Protestant Christians you know, don't normally buy into that sort of stuff about she's forever a virgin. Doesn't seem to be what the Bible says. We don't want our honouring of Mary to distract from Jesus. But friends, there is one thing I want to honour Mary with tonight. And this is a point of unity across all Christian churches, that she's called. There was this debate in the early church, and there was an archbishop who was dodgy. His name was Nestorius. And he said, we can call Mary the Christ bearer, because, you know, he's the king. Christ means king. But the church decided that wasn't good enough, that we need to give Mary a title that truly honors Jesus. And that title in Greek is called Theotokos, which means God bearer. Mary is the God bearer. That in her womb, the one that she gave birth to was fully human and fully God. And so this is how we honor Jesus. We're not giving her this title to honor Mary, but we call her the God bearer because God has truly become one of us. Do you see now what I mean, friends? As I draw this together, Christmas really is about God coming close. Could you get much closer than becoming one of us? The manger contains the divine word made flesh. The womb of Mary contains the divine word made flesh. God is closer to us than our enemies. The worst enemy we have, and we had this in our first Bible reading, remember the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve and caused their expulsion? And the hope was one day there would be a descendant who would defeat the serpent. Well, God has come closer to us than the devil ever has. Martin Luther puts this very well. Martin Luther says, and I'm going to finish with this, the devil came close to us, but he did not come so close as to assume our nature, to take on our nature. For although the devil fell through pride and thereupon persuaded people to fall away from God, nevertheless the devil did not become man and did not come so close to us as did God's Son, who became our flesh and blood. God has come closer to us than the devil ever will be. And now King Jesus on his eternal throne shares our nature. He's our brother in heaven. It's a throne of grace and mercy to anyone who will come to him in this time of mercy. And also apart from the devil, our great enemy is our own sinful flesh. But by taking on a perfect flesh for himself, by being born, we can be born again. And our own propensity to do wrong can be beaten by the power of Jesus. As the angel said to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. So friends, God has drawn near to us spectacularly in the incarnation. I pray that you will draw near to Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord. And I do have a bit of a challenge for you, and I want you to think about this over the next couple of days. And it's a question. What is the right amount of devotion in your life that is honouring to one who is fully God and fully man? And I'm not asking, you know, to grade yourself, because we all kind of fail to fall short of our ideals. But I simply want you to ask, do your ideals of what it means to honour God and honour Jesus, do they match the quality and depth of what he's done for us in the incarnation? Just as the innkeeper might have wanted to retool a better manger, how might our devotion to Jesus need more depth and breadth to truly honour one who would leave heaven and enter the womb of Mary for our salvation? So I pray that we will together honour, worship, obey and proclaim always Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen.